Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. If you've got your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, please make sure you come see me or Pastor Richard after the service so we can get you one. We don't want anyone to ever have to leave a manual without having a copy of God's Word so they can read and come to know who God is through the things He's spoken to us. But we're here in the last lap of Hebrews here this morning. And next week we'll be doing the Seder meal as we begin our preparation for Easter. So it'll be a different kind of Sunday, but we hope it'll be an encouragement, a blessing as we think through what Jesus did and said with His disciples as they celebrated Passover on His final week leading up to His crucifixion. But today we want to finish Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to read this chapter before we think about it together. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the camp, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls and those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then this final appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly that you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. I love those last couple of verses. It's where the author of Hebrews basically tells us he has just sort of preached to them a sermon. That's the language there, this word of exhortation. That's sort of New Testament code for a sermon. And I love the fact that he says, I preached a brief one. You want to know why I like that so much? It's because if you read Hebrews 1 verse 1 to the end of chapter 13, it takes you roughly 48 minutes. So I always feel like, you know, 48 minutes is like, that's just a brief sermon, so we're in good company. But we do want to look through these verses here this morning and hopefully be encouraged and hopefully be reminded, because I don't know if you noticed as we read through them, so often what Hebrews 13 is saying to us is just remember. Just remember, this is stuff you know. This is not new. This is not even new in the context of Hebrews. We've talked about this stuff, but we are prone to just forget. Literally, the phrase that's used here in Hebrews chapter 13 is that it just slips our mind. And we want to be a people who honor God well and who remember the things that matter most. Now, in order to really deal with Hebrews chapter 13 well, we need to ask ourselves a question. And when you're reading Scripture, hopefully you do this lots. Not a question in terms of doubt or in terms of trying to break Scripture down and sort of show that it's somehow not true, but asking questions in terms of how we will understand it and how we will interpret it and how we will ultimately apply it and live it out. And one of the most important questions of Hebrews chapter 13 is this, is what is it? What is this final chapter? And for many years, people have read the book of Hebrews, all these great mountaintop declarations of the greatness of Jesus Christ, that He is our high priest, that He's at the right hand of God, the great triumphant news that He is the sacrifice, that it's His life that was given in exchange for ours as our ransom and our atonement. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 13, and all of a sudden we're given what appears to be a series of ethical instructions. Do this, don't do that. Live this way, not that way. And many people have gotten to Hebrews chapter 13 and sort of scratched their head, sort of thinking, this almost feels odd that a book that has been so much about the grace and mercy of God would end now with an ethical chapter of here now, do this. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while I've come across people who understand the Christian life this way, that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, He redeemed us, He saved us from sin, and then He, in effect, hands us the baton and says, okay, now here's the baton, now you go and run a good Christian life, you do stuff and you obey and you be good and everything will be okay. And Paul says to the Galatians on that exact kind of thought, he says, you foolish Galatians, that's not the Christian life. Do you think it begins by faith, but then carries on by effort? That's not how it works. It begins by faith and carries on by faith. And so I want to suggest to you that if you understand Hebrews 13 as sort of Jesus passing the baton and saying, I've saved you and I loved you, now go be really good people, somehow we've misunderstood what's happening here. Now others have looked at this chapter and they've said, well, maybe there's some sort of structure or framework to it. They look at chapter 13, verse 1. And treat that as sort of an overarching verse, that perhaps chapter 13 is all about brotherly love. And so they would interpret the rest of the chapter through those lenses and say, there's all these things that sound like loving type of actions. And so maybe Hebrews 13 is now an instruction to the church of how to love as Christ would have us love. And I think there's certainly merit to that, but I think it misses actually what's going on in the chapter altogether. Because here's my suspicion. This is what I suggest to you. That if we were to read chapter 12, verse 28, as the introduction to this chapter, we would be much better served. Chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God's a consuming fire. And if we were to say to ourselves, we've now been told that we are to be a people who worship God, and perhaps chapter 13 is a description of the worship of God's people. This is not an attempt to earn God's favor. This isn't even just an ethical description of how we live. This is now a description of the people of God who have trusted Jesus Christ, who say, I want to worship God because it's a right response. It's what I actually desire in my heart. And Hebrews 13 says, if you want to worship God, do this. And so we're going to look at the chapter in that sort of light. Now, just so you know, this is not a new thing to the New Testament. You can go through most books of the New Testament, you will find the same sort of logic, that if you love Jesus Christ and have trusted to Him with your life, our response, our obedience, our actions are not just to earn His favor, to earn His merit. It's a response out of love and admiration and reverence for Him. And so it's not unfamiliar, say, for like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, for Paul to have laid out the incredible beauty of the gospel and the greatness of Jesus, and then say in 12, verse 1, therefore, in light of all of that, what does he say? Present your body as a living sacrifice. This is your fitting act of worship. That's his response. He's in light of who Jesus is and all he's done, worship him. But understand that worship, yes, is what we do when we sing, and even Hebrews 13 will point to that. It's the lips that praise him, but it is more than that. It goes beyond that. It's the actions of the people of God that show his worth to be great or diminish it. And so Hebrews 13 is very much all about the actions that show the worth of God and the worth of Jesus Christ. One last thing before we jump into the specifics here, and probably my reason for believing this, is that worship language in the Bible, it's a specific type of language. I think the best analogy I could make is if you're, say, a school teacher, I know we've got a few here, I'm guessing you've got like a vernacular, you've got code terms, right? The teachers know, you know, little abbreviations and things, and you can communicate with each other, and the rest of the world, we don't understand. If you're a cop, Right? If you're a policeman, I know, and we know some of them, it's like DUI. It's like, I know that one. Right? Or B&E. I have a hunch there's like probably about 100 more. Jim, am I? Uh-huh, yeah. They're not going to admit it, and they won't tell us what they are, but I know they're... If you're a golfer, right, you talk about bogeys and eagles and birdies. I don't know what those things are, but I know that they have meaning. Right? And depending on your interest and your area and your profession, there's like a codified language that you know that others don't. Now, if you're a priest, if you serve in the temple, there's a language that goes with that. There's certain words that are very much peculiar, and I don't mean odd, but focused on that sort of world and that sort of experience and that sort of calling. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, all of a sudden these words just start popping off the page all over the place. I mean, we saw it there at the end of chapter 12 as we're called to offer an acceptable worship. This worship word, this is priest language. This is us all of a sudden finding out that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, having called us to be priests after him. And now we're told, okay, now here's what priests do. Lest you think that's the only place, if you go to verse 15, it starts showing up all through that verse. Let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. For these sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is sort of like priestly language. And I think what's being described here is now the actions, the life of someone who says, I want to worship God this way, like a priest would worship God. Again, it's not new in the New Testament. We could go to various places. Paul actually uses this language very often when he speaks of money. And I don't want to... I mean, churches, we sometimes get kind of odd when it comes to money. Either we talk about it all the time or we never talk about it. But there in the New Testament, when Paul often talks about money, he actually uses the word we would translate into English of liturgy, meaning that this is actually a physical act of worship. That's why we collect offering. We worship God that way. It's a physical action showing the value and worth of God. So Romans 15 or Philippians 4, these are places where Paul talks about the fact that they are worshiping God through doing this. In Hebrews 13, well, this is a rich one. All through the chapter, we find out here's what it means to worship God. So that's kind of the overview. One last shot at the logic, and then we'll jump into the specifics. My favorite place for this is actually Ephesians chapter 5, that great passage that speaks about marriage. Most people begin reading about verse 22, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. We miss the heart of the argument. The heart of the argument actually is in verse 20 and 21, which says this, out of reverence to Christ, submit to one another. There's the heart of the argument. Out of your high esteem and thoughts of who Christ is, out of your reverence and worship towards him, now live a certain way. You hear the logic? It's as though, have you ever had a grandparent and you get to Christmas and you say, what can I get you? Or a parent, you say, what can I get you for Christmas? This is a weak analogy, but follow me for a second. And they say, I don't really need anything, but why don't you give something to someone else or to a charity? Have you ever seen that? Right? Some of us have kind of experienced that. Right? Now, like I said, it's not a great analogy, but just kind of think this one through for a second. God seems to say on occasion, if you love me and want to worship me, I don't need anything from you. I'm not a God who needs, you know, feed me, you don't supply my needs. Everything's mine. If you love me, love others. If you love me and revere my son, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. If you love me, Matthew 22, which is the greatest commandment. You ever thought of the logic of that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What's left for anyone else? There shouldn't be anything. If we're loving God with all of our being, how do we follow the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's left if everything goes to God? And I think the logic is pretty simple. Out of our love for God, we throw effort into loving other people. Jesus himself would say it. You know, care for those in need, homeless, the poor, the prison, because when you do it to them, it's like you're doing it to me. Hebrews 13 is the same thing. Worship God who is a consuming fire. He is holy and glorious and gracious towards us. And if you want to worship him, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect hospitality. Remember those in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Keep your lives free from money. Hebrews 13 is simply a description of people who hold God in great esteem, who say, I want to worship Him. Hebrews, tell me how. And Hebrews 13 now is going to walk us in those instructions. So let's look at the specifics, because there's a number of things that Hebrews 13 hits on as we see a life of worship towards Jesus Christ. Firstly is this, let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13, verse 1. And I don't think it's a bad thought to think that maybe this is in some way an overarching thought. There's not a lot of description to this one. This is this great word, you know, Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. There it is. Love your brothers. Let it continue. The assumption is it's already began. The assumption is that when you came to know Jesus Christ, something new happened within you. There was an affection towards other people, a love for other people. And Hebrews 13's concern is that perhaps over time, there's a diminishing effect to that. And it's just stirring us back up to say, no, don't ever let that diminish. Keep loving one another. Now, I want to suggest that probably the next few verses, I think Hebrews 13 is kind of giving that a fuller definition or description of what brotherly love might look like. The first is this, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think probably the thought in mind is all the way back to Genesis where Abraham does this. There's a couple other occasions where people entertained strangers and found out later that it was the work of God was involved in those moments. But for us, I think the command is clear. Don't neglect hospitality. It's an important thing. Now in the early church setting, and we know this because you can go back and read through history and all these kind of things, they were wrestling this one out. In fact, some of my favorite things to read are early church histories. And it's not that it's scripture, it's not inspired by God. It's just Christians just like us trying to work out their faith. And so here, let me read you a couple of their rules. So this is kind of how they were working this stuff out. So one of the earliest records we have of the early church. They were never to refuse another Christian a place to stay for one night. So this is in a day and an age where there isn't like a Motel 6 in every corner that's safe and clean and gives you a free continental breakfast. This is a time in history where staying at an inn was dangerous and was filled with some pretty evil connotations. They were often sort of inn/brothels all wrapped up into one. And so Christians who are following Jesus Christ, it was just not a fitting place. And so what do you do if you're a missionary traveling to another place, or if you're a Christian traveling on business? Where do you stay? Do you put yourself in the middle of a situation that is not good? No, the early church answered it and said, no, don't do it. Instead, just knock on the door of another Christian, and here's the rule. If they show up for one night with needing a place to stay, never turn them down. If they need to stay a second night, don't turn that down. If they ask to stay a third night, send them away because they're false prophets. Isn't that great? So remember that one. It's like if you got company from out of town and they want to stay, it's like, okay, one night, the pastor told me I have to do two nights. That's like kind of like a long weekend. If they want to stay Sunday, it's like we got to have an awkward conversation. They were allowed to ask for food. So if you're a traveler and you're hungry, you were allowed, that was permitted. But if you asked for money, that was not permitted. And so you can see the early church wrestling with the implications of this, knowing that there are people who will take advantage of these kind of things. You've probably, if you tried to show hospitality and care for people, you've no doubt run into this. Right? But there's people who are honestly saying, we want, as our worship to God, to show hospitality and to care for other people. And so we're going to wrestle through this. We're not just going to say no because it's awkward and difficult and sometimes we'll be taken advantage of. We'll wrestle through the hard stuff. It's part of our worship towards God. Now, I think in our day and age, where probably you're not going to have a Christian come randomly knock on your door and say, I need a place to stay and I need dinner. They're probably going to stay at a hotel or arrange things ahead of time. But there are so many other ways that this call to hospitality is still so crucial. And I would suggest to you that one of the main ones happens right outside those doors. That when people come on a Sunday morning, we have an incredible opportunity to show hospitality to one another. And it's as simple as walking up to someone you've never met and just saying, hey, this might be weird because you might have been coming to this church longer than me, but I've never met you. I'm Don. Right? That is a very simple, very simple, basic act of hospitality, but it makes a huge difference. You know, we have people that come to our church quite often. You're here for the first time, please know that you're not alone. We have people that come pretty much every week for the first time. And what happens out in that room is one of the most important things. I mean, we know that the preaching of the Word of God is central. We know that singing praise to Jesus Christ is central. But how we greet as believers in Jesus Christ and how we fulfill this kind of command to worship God, you see, our worship happens, it begins the moment we walk in. Worship is happening next door in the gym by how we care for one another. Worship happens when you say to someone, hey, would you come over for dinner? Or when you say to someone, hey, I've never really met you, but would you be opposed to grabbing a cup of coffee with me? That is all part of how we hold God in high esteem if we're obeying this command. Do not neglect to do this. Secondly, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, I think this is sort of an approach to life that Hebrews is encouraging us to take as believers towards other believers. Now, again, the specifics of this maybe don't match the world we live in. I don't know many Christians who are in Vernon who have been arrested and put in prison because they're simply followers of Jesus Christ. Now they're in prison and they need me to come and actually physically feed them and provide them clothing. That's not the situation we face. It is the situation some of our brothers and sisters around the world face, and I think it's up to us to know what's going on and to be participating. Do you know, even just last Sunday, there was two churches blown up, 14 dead, 70 wounded, never made CNN. On the far side of the globe, you see people just like us who just love Jesus. They've done nothing wrong. They're not committing criminal activities. Just because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they're suffering. And Hebrews 13 is saying, care for them as you're able, as though it was you. That's the logic. You see how he's saying, remember those in prison, as though in prison with them. Like, put yourself in that spot, as though it was you. Remember those who are mistreated. That weird little wording there, since you are also in the body. That's a peculiar little phrase, but it actually just simply means, remember those who are mistreated as though it's your body that's being mistreated. That's kind of what's happening there. So it's basically saying, put yourself in their shoes and then act appropriately. And again, while we might not have people in our town, in our area, in the North Okanagan being arrested or being mistreated for the sake of their faith in Jesus Christ, we do have people who are suffering. We do have people who are experiencing great trials. And the call here is, as loving brothers and sisters in Christ, as people who worship God and hold Jesus Christ in highest esteem, we will intentionally and consciously think, what can I do? What can I do to serve someone? It's actually a great word there, and we'll move on really quickly. But if verse 1 is brotherly love, the Philadelphia, here, actually, literally, it's stranger love. I love those kind of things, right? It's philoxenia. It's basically the phila, the love part, but now it's not love for brothers, it's love for strangers. Like people, I don't even know who they are, but I'm still commanded to love them in Jesus Christ. Okay, moving along. Number 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. You see, this isn't just an ethic. This is actually an act of worship of the living God who is a consuming fire. Right? And so it's not up to us to interpret or reinterpret what marriage is all about. It's up to us to uphold the honor of marriage because it is actually, it's connected with who we think God is. I know right away, it's like, well, hold on a second. This starts to sound very contemporary. So let's just deal with what's going on in this day and age, and then we'll fast forward to our age. So at the time this is being written, two equal problems are being encountered in the church. One group who basically kind of follows Paul's sort of, not follows Paul's, that Paul's wrestling with in Romans, who just basically say, hey, look, if it's about me and Jesus and it's just a spiritual thing, then whatever I do with my body doesn't matter, so I will do whatever I want. Whatever sinful impulses I've got, I will just pursue them to the end, and I'll just be thankful for the grace of God, and he'll just forgive me, and that should all work out really well. Hebrews 13 says, no. Now, within the context of marriage, sexual intimacy is something that is a gift of God within marriage and nowhere else. That's the one side, but there's another side of it, right? The other side in the early church that they're wrestling with isn't this obviously sinful expression. It's sort of an ascetic lifestyle where they've concluded something like this, that it's me and Jesus and it's a spiritual thing, And anything that's physical is probably wrong, sinful. And so we see the move towards celibacy grow out of this kind of logic. It's like, well, we shouldn't do that because that in itself is sinful. And I think Hebrews 13 is also speaking about that, saying, no, it's not. Within the context of marriage, and again, this sort of description here is dealing with the issue of sexuality, sexual intimacy. It's saying it's not a license to go outside of marriage and engage in sexual sin, but nor is it an instruction saying that within marriage somehow sexual intimacy is wrong. It's honored when we uphold God's standard for it. It's pretty clear that that's what Hebrews 13 has in mind. Now, of course, we know in our day and age there's some other issues that have surfaced about marriage. It's being redefined right around us. And I think as Christians, we need to be a people of clarity and conviction, of grace, but who don't back down from this discussion, because this is ultimately not just an ethical issue. This is a worship issue. This is an issue where I'm saying it matters who I believe God is, and it matters the worth that I want to show my God having in my life by how I understand this issue and by how I uphold the truth of His Word. We need to be a people who do that. Let marriage be held in honor, because that's how we worship God. Next, 5, keep your life free from the love of money. That's a tough one. It's sort of easier somehow to deal with sin that is sort of outside the camp that we can point the finger to. But Hebrews is saying, no, right here within the camp. Think of this. These are Christians who have given up seemingly everything to follow Jesus. We know from how the book is written, these are Christians who have already at different points lost their jobs, lost their house, they've lost everything, and yet Hebrews still sees fit to warn them. Even in all of that, even though you have done that in the past, there is a constant threat to your soul. There's a constant threat to your worship of God, and it has to do with money and stuff and contentment and how it can grab a hold of your heart and drag you away from the living God. So keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Now, Scripture is not saying you can't go out and work and provide for your family. In fact, quite the opposite. It says a couple times, at least in the New Testament, don't be lazy. That's not the way to live. Proverbs says it's okay to go and work hard. But don't let stuff begin to consume you. Don't let stuff be the ultimate end, because if you do understand, it has an implication of your worship of God. It's saying something about God. And so we're told, don't allow that to happen. Jesus himself comes to this issue multiple times and warns us of the dangers along these very things. And so we need to be careful. We need to be diligent. We actually need to be active in this, I think. If we want to protect our hearts, or maybe this is just a confession, that this is one that I find is a constant issue that I need to wrestle with and make sure I don't go down that road to loving stuff more than I ought. Right? And so Scripture gives us a number of instructions. One of them is to make sure that we keep our eyes fixed on eternity, because when you fix your eyes on eternity, it has an incredibly enlightening effect on possessions that are here and now. I remember when I first got my truck. Oh, my shiny red truck. I loved my truck more than I ought. And I remember when my bumper started rusting. It's like, oh. And I tried to polish it. Right? And I tried, and now it's just, I have just given up. It's just like the rust is spreading. But it's a great reminder. It's like, that truck is not going to last. It doesn't matter how much I love it or how much I care for it. It's not eternal. It doesn't have that kind of value. Only God does. Only the gospel being communicated. Those are the only things that last and that matter. So invest your life into eternity. It will have an effect on your view and your affection towards stuff. The second thing, and I commend this to you, is give it away. Because if you want to cure a heart that's in love with stuff and you're struggling, there is no faster, sure method than giving things away. Generosity. It breaks it. It's hard, but it does its job. And gradually over time, as we're generous with others, something happens in our heart. We hold stuff loosely. It loses its grip. On this one, we're actually given some extra encouragement here in verse 5. Because we're told to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So you don't need to worry, because we have a God who is all-powerful, sovereign, who made everything, who made it all, who says, don't worry about it, because I'm going to be with you. Even when the job looks insecure, don't worry, because I will be with you. Even when you're looking and saying, I don't know how this is all going to work out, we don't need to worry, because we have a God who says, I'm never going to leave, and I'm never going to forsake you. And so we can confidently say, this is our response to that truth of who God is. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. That's a great statement to be able to say. Preach that to your heart. Even if you're struggling with it, just grab a hold of those verses and tell yourself, I don't need to fear, because I have an all-powerful, all-knowing God who loves me, who promised to never leave me. And so I'm not going to fear, because He will help me. All right, next issue of worship, number 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, some people around here start going, this doesn't sound like worship. This sounds like, this just doesn't seem to fit. I want to suggest it does, because the main focus here is on the imitating of their faith. It's saying, look at godly people who have lived a life of faith and they've died. That's what's going on. These aren't people who are still alive here from the description. They've followed Jesus. They've been shown to be faithful and fruitful. They've died. It says, don't forget the way they lived, and now just imitate the way they lived. That is an act of worship. Why is that an act of worship? Because it's basically saying, the God you believed in, we think was faithful to you. We don't think He let you down. And so we're going to follow the same God in the same kind of faithful ways. Of course, that's got all sorts of implications, doesn't it? It does right away. It means that probably there's going to be people who are watching you, who are going to be looking at your lives, particularly. I mean, this is one for our seniors first, because you guys are kind of closer to the finish line. I'm not probably supposed to say that, am I? But it's the truth. We know this, right? It's like, let's just... Right? For our seniors, you have such a critical role to play within our church. You are being watched. You are being watched by those who are coming behind, who are watching and saying, we want to see you live out your faith. Do you really believe it? And will you believe it right to the end? And if you do, it gives us the courage and the confidence to do the same. Don't ever forget that. We need to know that these things are happening. We're to consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith, as an act of worship of God. Now, again, this is one in verse 8 that has sort of an accompanying logic to it. We're told we're to do this because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think the logic is pretty simple. Two things going on here. Firstly is this. If someone lived a life committed to Jesus Christ based on the truth of who He is and what He has claimed to do, and they have kind of followed that all through their lives, and they've not been put to shame, and it's been seen to prove to be fruitful and wise, we can do the same. Why? Well, because Jesus hasn't changed. It's the same Jesus. He has never changed. And so a previous generation has done it. That means the next generation has done it. That means we can say with great confidence to our kids downstairs, you will never be put to shame. This is the wisest way you can live. Believe in God. Trust in Him with everything. Believe His word is true. And you will never be mistaken. All right, we can do that because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and He's going to be there in the future forever. I think the second thing that's so important about this is, as much as we want to learn from people who have lived out the faith before us, sometimes if you've known some, perhaps you've had a mentor, someone who's godly that you look up to, and they passed away and it kind of rocks you a little bit, you don't need to fear, because Jesus hasn't changed. He's still there. And that happens to us sometimes, particularly within the church, someone that we love and uphold. I love the fact, I know some of you, I remember when I first came to Emmanuel, and people were like, are you sure you know what you're doing? Like, Robert was a really good pastor, and people loved him. And before him, David Fairbrother was a really good pastor, loved him. There's sort of nowhere to go but down here. You want to know what? I find that so encouraging. But here's a church that has love the people who have led, who have faithfully proclaimed the word of God. It's not a discouraging thing. Yeah, it's okay. Right? But they come and they go. That's the point. They come, they go. But Jesus doesn't. He's never going to leave you. All right, next. Next, I think we actually have an interesting little change in the middle of the book, because in the middle of this chapter, all of a sudden, it starts to sound not like ethics at all. It actually starts to sound like some of the stuff we've dealt with before in the book that's talking about, you know, altars and outside the gate and all this. I think this fits beautifully with the thought that this chapter is about worship, because if you're a Jewish person hearing now what Hebrews 13 is suggesting, certainly your criticism or your response would be something like this. I hear you, Hebrews 13, telling me I'm supposed to worship God and do it this way, but you don't understand. I've got a far superior way to worship God. I've got an altar I can go to. I got priests who are there. I can actually bring my sacrifice and lay it down. It's all right there before me. So don't try to tell me that this is a better way to worship God than what I've got. And I think that's kind of what's going on in verse 9. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods. You see, this is all speaking of the Jewish system of sacrifice. This is Hebrews 13 saying, I anticipate the argument coming next. But that isn't a better way to worship God. Why? Well, because we have an altar that is far superior. It's an altar on which Jesus Christ gave his own body, our high priest, as the ultimate sacrifice in our place. It happened outside the camp. He was disgraced. He was humiliated. He was put on display for all to despise and shame, and yet he triumphed. I think that's the logic going on here. So we don't have an inferior altar, an inferior sacrifice. Ours is superior in every way possible. So don't lose hope, even if it means you have to walk outside the gate, that's kind of the language, and bear the same shame and reproach with him. Even if it means people are going to look at you and say, you're a fool for living this way. This isn't wise at all. This is just crazy. We know. We have not committed a foolish path in life. We've committed to wisdom because of who Jesus Christ is. We have a city that's to come. Verse 15. Therefore, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good. You see what's going on here? He's saying, yes, worship of God is what happens with these lips. It's me singing a song, saying, Jesus Messiah, name above all names. That is worship. I'm saying it. It's me proclaiming the gospel. Paul actually defines his worship in Romans chapter 1, verse 9 as preaching the gospel. He says, that's how I worship. I worship by telling the gospel. That's the fruit of lips. But it's also the actions of those who are doing good, who are sharing with others what they have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is how we worship him. This is how people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ live. Now, there's some concluding thoughts here. In verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them. In Greek, that means obey your leaders and submit to them. I know it's kind of one of those ones, like, we're North Americans, we're in a postmodern era. What do we hate most? It's like having to submit to anything. Please know, this is not a carte blanche, just follow leaders unquestioningly. No, it's following leaders who have submitted themselves to the Word of God. Testing it according to the Word of God. But following them, knowing that if they're doing it right, they're doing it with an eye to keep watch over people's souls, knowing that they will stand before God to give an account. And leaders of Emmanuel, and you all know who you are, whether you're deacons or leading in Sunday school or small groups, there's your job description. Watch over the souls of the people that you're caring for. Because one day God's going to say, how are you doing? How did you do with that? That's what I called you to. Verse 18. Pray for us. If you want to do anything for your leaders here in this church, pray for them. That they would do well, that they would have the same clear conscience Hebrews is talking about, that they would act honorably in the things that Hebrews is talking about, and as these last few verses come to an end, that they would always lead us in the direction of grace. Because we live in a world that is constantly headed the other way. There's something about our hearts that is just constantly pulling away from the grace of God. And I think Hebrews is wanting us to always be pointed back to Jesus Christ, back to the God who sent his Son to make peace with us. And that is the story of Hebrews. So, Emmanuel, worship God. Love one another. Care for those in need. Have lips that praise him. Have actions that are appropriate to his greatness. And I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. I'm going to invite the team back up. And as they come, I want to just read over you the blessing of Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the journey that we have come through Hebrews, for the great truths that it has taught us, for the great revelation that it has made of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who is currently at your right-hand side making petition on our behalf, for the one who has secured our salvation by the giving of his own blood. Father, help us to be a church that worships you. In Christ's name, amen.